Good morning, church. I'm just going to read our scripture this morning. My name is Lucas Slavin. I'm part of our teaching team. And Todd asked if I'd read our scripture this morning. He said to read Hebrews 7 through the entire book, so we'll be standing for it. No. It is the whole chapter 11 through the end of chapter 7. So it's about 17 verses. So to the degree that you're able, if you could stand out of reverence of the Lord as we read the word. It should be on the screen as well, but it'll be Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Sir, you got it.
Well, good morning, church. One day my technology will be fully prepared from the get-go. Well, good morning. My name is Todd Steele. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Transform Ministries. I'm also on the preaching team, so it is my duty to semi-regularly come up here and share the word. Now that Mike is on sabbatical, I'm going to be, the four of us that are also on the team are going to be up here a little bit more regularly. So we got a promotion just through the summer. So we are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews that we started back in February-ish, I think. And we will be, and it's going to be kind of be a while, in this very exciting section in which the writer is using the odd and brief character of Melchizedek to point to the superiority of Jesus. This odd priest king who Bruce kind of really well talked about last week, he only shows up one time in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and then he's only referenced one other time in Psalm 110. And yet the writer is building this theology of Jesus based on this kind of vague figure. So to make sure we're getting it right and that there's no confusion, we've been moving a bit slow. And we are going to continue to move slowly. So I did have Lucas read from verse 11 to the end of chapter 7, but I'm only covering 11 through verse 14 this morning, so only about four verses. And then in the following weeks, BJ and Lucas will cover the rest of the chapter. So we have this weekly preaching team meeting every Wednesday at lunch. The whole preaching team and some others get around. We'll review the Sunday before and kind of talk about how it went, and then we'll talk about the coming Sunday. And almost every week, somebody has referenced the book of Hebrews as like this multifaceted diamond that, as you twist and turn and you see the light come through different angles, you can see all the different intricacies and angles, but it's still one diamond. It's still one thing that we're just looking at different angles over and over again. So in this facet of chapter 7 seems to be weaving multiple thoughts in and out of one main thought. So as we cover the rest of the chapter, there's inherently going to be some overlap between the four of us. And that's okay. I know it's very kind of trendy now to kind of treat Bible teaching as like this well-produced TED Talk, which we are neither a TED Talk nor well-produced. we're up here, we're doing our best, we're falling over, we're repenting, and we're getting back up, and we're helping each other with it. So to that end, we move slowly through things, or we move at the pace that the scriptures set. We move at the Bible's pace and take it on its terms. Sometimes we do move more quickly. Other times we move slowly. So this is what's required to have a well grasp and understanding of this text. So now that's not to mean that because you'll hear some overlap, that once you hear what I have to say, that like the next couple weeks is going to be the same thing over and over again. No, like I said, it's a multifaceted diamond. We're looking at the same thing, but at different angles. This text works together as one, and we need all of it. So if you think that everything I have today is going to give you kind of a complete understanding of the rest of the passage, then you will be disappointed. And if you don't like the idea of repetition and overlap and you want something new and fresh, may I humbly submit that really there's only one point we're trying to stress every week, every single Sunday. And that's the death and resurrection of Jesus in the life to come. That's the drum we march to every single week. That's what we've been marching to since we planted 6 years ago. That's what the church before us has been doing for the last 2,000 years, and that's what the church will continue to do until Christ's return. The gospel is the ultimate multifaceted diamond. We need to be constantly reminded of it. There's no moving past the gospel. There's no going, okay, like, I understand that. I get that. I don't need to think about Jesus on the cross anymore. Now I can move on to other subjects that I can argue with people about online. Every day, we are in need of the grace and mercies of God. So as we begin, I'm going to, even though Lucas read that whole passage, I'm going to reread the passage we'll just be covering. So that's chapter 7, verse 11, going through 11 to 14. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. I'm just going to pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, I thank you that that you've given it to us, that you want us to know you through it, Lord. And I just pray this morning that's what would happen, that we would know you better, Father. We would be in closer relationship with you as a result of this text in Hebrews this morning, not by anything any human being on a stage is saying, Lord, but by what you have for us, Father. I just pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would make us more like you, as is your will to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've referenced before multiple times, and as this passage, this book has referenced several times, the author has tied together Jesus with Melchizedek using Psalm 110. So in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says that the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. These passages really could kind of be seen as an exegesis on Psalm 110. Saying that the one that it's referencing to is the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110 gives us a promise of a new and different priesthood that the Levitical, a different priesthood than what was established in Exodus. So the writer of Hebrew asks a very pertinent question. If the Levitical priesthood was good enough, why are we promised a new one? If the Levitical priesthood would work, why does Psalm 110 talk about Melchizedek and talk about his new and different priesthood? If that's what's required, then why was what was established with the tribe of Levi not good enough? Why could it not attain perfection, as is referenced in verse 11? Because perfection cannot be attained through Levi. So let's note that when we say perfection, when Hebrews 7 says perfection, let's have a proper understanding of what that means. The image that we have in our head of like maybe moral perfection or maybe something looks visually perfect and clean, that's not exactly what the writer is referring to, although that's a part of it. So the Greek word used for perfection in chapter 7 is teleosis, which means a completing, fulfillment, accomplishment, the event which verifies the promise or consummation. So when we see this word perfection, we're not just talking about moral perfection, although that is a part of it. We're thinking completion, culmination. Thomas Schreiner defined it this way: the forgiveness of sins, ethical righteousness, and the rule human beings were to exercise of the universe as priest kings. It is when all the things will be brought to their intended design, unmarred by the fall. This is the completion of all things. This is what Jesus came to do, to restore what had been lost in the garden. This is not what the Levitical priesthood was meant for. It needs a different kind of priesthood, a better kind of priesthood, to attain this perfection. And so since this priesthood, the first priesthood, was tied to the tribe of Levi, it makes sense that the new priesthood would be tied to a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. So a quick Old Testament history lesson for those of you that don't know how this plays out. We have Abraham in the book of Genesis, who fathers Isaac, who then fathers Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. By the end of Genesis, his whole family has traveled to Egypt because of a famine. And in Egypt, those 12 sons grow into 12 separate tribes that then grow into their own nation. And there should be a slide for that. Listen, all the sons, Liam. We're not going to talk about each one, but... And each son in Genesis is given a blessing. And then when they get to the promised land, they're given an allotment of land, except for Levi. Levi does not get an allotment of land. That's kind of a part of the blessing. He and his other brother Simeon made a pretty big error. And as a result, instead of being given land, he is called to act as God's priests, living amongst the people as representatives of God. So with Aaron, Moses' brother, acting as the high priest. The tribe of Judah, however, is given their allotment of land in the south of Israel. And this blessing is spoken of them in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. Judah is the tribe in which the monarchy lives. And eventually David, who is from the tribe of Judah, becomes king. And then the role of king is always associated with David and his family, the family with whom Jesus belongs. That's why in the Gospels, when he's called the son of David, that's the reference that the Messiah would be from the family line of David, that he would have a right to the monarchy over Israel. So this is why then Melchizedek, just like Melchizedek, Jesus is priest and king. He is a king from the line of David. But because he made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, accomplishing what the Levitical priests did in practice, just as signposts, pointing to the eventual perfect sacrifice that Jesus would make. The death and resurrection are what lead us to the culmination of all things, to perfection. This is realized in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, starting in verse 12, this is John speaking of this heavenly host that he witnesses. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to be the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." This is Jesus being spoken of. He was the sacrificial lamb that paid for our sins. And because of that, he is the one who is worthy of the strength and the honor and the glory and the blessing. No one ever said that about Levi or Aaron. So Melchizedek's priesthood in Jesus is better than what the priesthood and the law have to offer, correct? Right? Right? That's the theme of Hebrews, right? That we say every single week, that Jesus is better. Does that make the Old Testament law bad? If Jesus is better than that, then does that mean that what we have in what's called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, which is the law, does that mean that they no longer matter? No. So Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not about the destruction of the law. He came to fulfill it. And gives honor and to those who do and teach the law. The law is still good. It is still God's inspired word. In fact, the Christian rejection of the Old Testament was one of the earliest heresies the church had to deal with. In the early second century, it was called Marcionism. It was developed by a guy named Marcion. He was fully rejected by the church fathers, including Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. Marcion would be excommunicated from the church for this teaching. So the spiritual grandson, if you will, of the apostles, along with the other church fathers of his day, outright rejected this claim when it came up. And they had access to the same book of Hebrews that you and I do. The New Testament wasn't complete or sodified yet. But they were still looking at these books that we call the New Testament as God's word. So when the writer of Hebrews says that there needs to be a new priesthood and for a new law, he is not making the mistake that I think we modern day Western Christians often make in saying that the law ought not be paid attention to. Because again, in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on to say this, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says 'you fool' will be subject to hellfire." We also know that he has a similar teaching about lust and adultery later on. So we might be tempted to then go the other way, not saying, well, Jesus actually raises the standard of the law, and he makes it harder to stay in line so that we know how sinful we are. And assuredly, the law does show us our sin, but it is also the wisdom of God. And it's what God taught Moses. And who is Jesus? He's God. He spoke it. So we can't be saying, all that stuff, it doesn't matter anymore, or actually there's a new standard to be thinking about, so don't worry about that stuff. Here's where we're actually at. The law that said do not murder was always meant to lead the people to a proper understanding of the chaos and destruction caused by hatred. When God said do not murder, he was setting an ethic. That ethic said that everyone was made in the image of God, and therefore you don't get to toss people aside when they get in your way. The logical conclusion of that ethic is that the original thoughts that lead to murder also have to go. This is, in fact, why the law is a little weird, why it brings up a lot of kind of odd situations and how to act on them. When you read the law, it's more oftentimes reads like rhetorical precedents that are set, and it's not just a list of rules, it's teaching an ethic, and that's why you get kind of those weird laws about, like, well, if you dig a ditch and your neighbor's ox falls in it, you're responsible for the ox. And it's like, well, what if I leave a pile of logs and the ox trips over the logs? Then am I responsible? So, for an example, this may seem like a rabbit hole. This whole 5 minutes may have seemed like a rabbit hole, but it is going somewhere. So, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says this. If you build a new house, make a railing around your roof, so that you don't bring a blood guilt in your house if someone falls from it. All right, so what is that talking about? In the ancient Near East, the roofs are flat, right? And it's the desert, so it's hot. So, and they didn't have central AC 4,000 years ago. So what people would do is they would climb up to their roofs after dinner in the cool of the night as the sun was setting, and to kind of enjoy the last hours of the day there. So God's law is saying, hey, build a railing around your roof so nobody falls off it when you're doing this very normal and regular thing. Now, we can do one of three things with this law. We can say, it doesn't matter anymore because Jesus is here now, and we can just throw all that stuff away. Jesus is the new thing, and we don't have to worry about what the law says. Or we could do this. We could all go to our 21st century Western homes with our pitched roofs and put a guardrail around it so nobody falls off. Or we could understand that God is teaching us an ethic, that he's giving us an orientation to live by that says that in a society that honors God and cares for our neighbors, homes are built in such a way that the normal usage is safe. So all of that is a very long, roundabout way of saying that allegiance to Jesus is better than the priesthood and the law. But that does not mean that the law is bad and should be ignored. In fact, like I said, if we believe in what the scriptures say, that Jesus is God in human flesh, and that he is God in the second person of the Trinity, then we believe that he was there when God the Father was giving the law to Moses. The law is a part of his word. And as 2 Timothy says, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Which means we should be in our Old Testaments. It means we should be reading the law and trying to understand it. Because when we do, we see Jesus. Jesus is on every page of scripture. It's about him. He is the final thing and the best thing. And all of him that he has to be revealed is revealed in the whole of scripture. So let's think about it this way. Some of you who know me know what I do for a living. I'm not on staff here. I have a day job. You might want me to keep it. my day job is I work on appliances. So I work on refrigerators, washers, dryers, other kitchen appliances, anything my boss tells me to go fix. That's in a home. And I have a picture, Liam, if you'd pull it up. This is my tool bag. I had to clean it out yesterday, so I thought this would be a good example. So I have like my drill and my bits. I have a multimeter, of various pliers, like just a box of, like just a collection of stuff I might need, but I'll never need. a socket set, all that stuff. And by the way, just as a side note, ladies, I was thinking about this. If your husbands are ever like on you about like your hair or nails or clothes and like why do you spend so much time and money on like these cosmetic things, all of your husband's opinions of me just went up or down based on the colors that they're seeing right now. I didn't think that would get an applause, but anyway, there's a lot of stuff in that bag, and it does get pretty heavy at times. But because I work on so much different stuff, the appliance world is not as like standardized as other trades. So I, even though that's a lot of stuff, and I will probably have to have soldier surgery before I'm 40, it's worth it to carry all that stuff. Liam, you can kill that slide. So if I come to your house to fix one of your appliances, that's probably what you're gonna see me in my hand. So if I go and I look at your fridge, and it's dead, there's no lights, the fan's not running, the compressor isn't running, there's no ice maker, it's room temperature in there, it looks like it's basically unplugged, like it looks like there's no power to it. The first thing I'm gonna do is go in to see and check to see if you're even getting power to the outlet. You're gonna tell me I already checked that, I'm not gonna believe you. I'm gonna test it anyway. There's one of two ways I could test power to the outlet. I could take my screwdriver and just jam it in there. I'll find out if there's power. Like it will give me the right answer. It'll be the last thing I learn. or I can take my multimeter and I can put my insulated wire leads into the plug and see if I'm getting power, see if I'm getting proper power, and not die. Likewise, if we try and attain perfection by the law or any other way aside from trusting and walking with Jesus, all we will find is death. Are you using the wrong tools? Are you trying to do it on your own? Do you think that you can be saved by anything other than Jesus? And I know we're in church, so we'll all say, it's like, oh, of course, I know that only Jesus can save. I know Ephesians 4, we are saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's getting jumbled in my head, but you know what I'm referencing. But do we really believe that? When the stress of life hits you, when you're hit with obstacles, when your job is hard, when your marriage is hard, when you don't know how you're gonna pay your next bill, or you're gonna buy groceries, or your car is broken down, what is the first thing you go to? Is it Jesus, or is it something else? If it's something else, I think that might be a sign that you have put something in place of Jesus. You've put that something in the place where Jesus is meant to be. Or are we confident? Do we think that we have things figured out? Do we think that we're good? I've checked all the boxes that say I'm a Christian, so I'm a Christian. You know, a real Christian, he would never watch an R-rated movie. He would never listen to this type of music. He would never live in this type of place. He would never do this type of thing. He would never vote this way or act this way or say this thing or whatever else is on this list of things that doesn't actually have to do with the gospel. But hey, that certainly makes me a real Christian, right? All while refusing to do the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you climbed up your modern-day American roof and put a railing around it? And now that you're good, you think you're good, you fulfilled the obligation, but inside, in your own house, there's nails and electrical wires sticking out of the wall. The plumbing is leaking. There's mold growing. But hey, I did the thing it said, so I'm good, right? There were these people. They were great at keeping the law to the letter. They knew it really well. They were better at it than you are. They were way better at keeping the law than you or I will ever be. They kept the Sabbath better than you. They tithed more than you. They had whole books of the Bible memorized. and they crucified Jesus. That was the Pharisees. Luke 18, Jesus describes the Pharisees this way. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I was that Pharisee when I was younger. That was me. I literally said that sort of prayer. God, thank you, I'm not like these other people. Thank you, I come from a good family. Thank you, we have some money. Thank you that I come from a good house and that I'm not like those other people I see that I'm certainly way better than. It was not until I realized the depth of my sin that I truly came to know Jesus. It was not until I realized how twisted my ethic was, how much bobbing and weaving I did to make myself look like and feel like a good Christian, but really I ignored hurting people. You see, the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee was not that one was a sinner and the other was not. The Pharisee was a sinner. He was just as corrupt and just as chaotic and destructive as the tax collector was. But the tax collector knew it. He acknowledged it. He repented and begged for forgiveness. He knew there was nothing that he could do to save himself, and he knew he needed something better. And that better is our perfect priest, king, the Messiah, Jesus. Although he was already perfect, he knew no sin. He gave himself to the chaos and evil of the world and died the most shameful and disrespectful death somebody could. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and all power and authority has been given to him. He is our king. And all who put their faith and trust in him and submit to his royal priesthood will also be raised from the dead. We will also see resurrection and the life of the world to come. This is the promise of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's interesting, as I was studying, I didn't want to share it because it was the text itself, because it was way more long-winded than I've already been this morning. But in Jewish culture, they found in the Qumran caves, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's texts where they refer to Melchizedek during the celebrations of Jubilee. That was a celebration in the Old Testament that was set for the releasing of debts. Melchizedek was already integrated in their culture when it came to the idea that we are to be freed. That's why the writer of Hebrews is taking so much time on this, because he knows the people and what they think and what they think about Melchizedek. Because he is, as Bruce said last week, a type pointing to Jesus. He's a signpost pointing to Jesus. Worship team, you can come up. If you've been relying on the law for perfection, if you try to solve your own problems on your own instead of looking to Jesus, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to experience true freedom and submission and communion with God. In fact, we are about to take communion, the bread and the cup. As the elements are passed around, this is a time to orientate yourself toward Jesus, to admit that you have failed and fallen short, that you have tried to white knuckle it and do things on your own, and now you realize how lacking you are. This is a time for you to give control over to Jesus. You see, that's what repentance is. It's turning away. It's saying, I'm not going to do this thing back here anymore. I'm going to fully turn my back towards it and run towards Jesus. So as the elements are being passed around, consider that. Consider repentance. But if you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you have no interest in repenting, let the elements pass. Please don't take. This is a family meal. This is something we do to celebrate Jesus, and it's not to be taken lightly. But if that is you, I don't like to tell people just don't take communion and then not give an invitation. If that is you, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you want to be, if you know the truth that you are helpless and not able to do it on your own, then it's time. It's time to repent. It's time to decide to follow Jesus. You can experience the new life of knowing him, that he died for you and he loves you and he wants you and he wants you to know him. So if that's you, find someone who you know is a believer and ask them to pray with you. For the rest of us, my prayer is that we would stop putting things in front of Jesus. Maybe they're good things, like the law. Maybe they are good, or our families or our jobs. These are all good things. But when we make a good thing a God thing, it leads to death. When we put things in the place where Jesus belongs, it becomes chaotic and destructive. So let us properly order our lives in submission, worship, and communion with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're our high priest, Lord, that you made the sacrifice that couldn't be made by anyone of the tribe of Levi, of anyone of the family of Aaron, or any of us here, Lord. We have been measured and been found wanting, Lord. I admit my insufficiency, Lord. I am nothing, Lord. You are everything. I need to decrease so you can increase. And that is true for everyone in this room, Father. So I just pray that we would turn ourselves to you. We would orientate our lives towards you, Father. That we would experience you, that we would know you, Lord, that we would be so in love and enraptured by your grace and your mercy, we can't even think of looking at anything else, Father. I pray these things in your name.